All right. Jeremiah 22. This is during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Though it doesn't say so at the beginning of the chapter, he is named as the king later in verse 18, which says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." So he is the king at this time. And quite a few of the chapters are during his reign also. Thus says the Lord, "Go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings, who sit on the throne of David." Now notice, this is the same thing that was predicted back in chapter 17, which was uttered to which king? Well, that was back uttered to Josiah. And where God said in chapter 17, verse 25, that if they turn to him, then very same thing. Then shall enter the gates of the city, kings and princes sitting on the throne of David. Now he says the same thing to a later king, Jehoiakim. And he tells him to execute judgment and righteousness. Sounds very much like what he told King Zedekiah back in chapter 21, verse 12. Execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. However, in chapter 21, it was Zedekiah, a much later king. These are not in chronological order. Chapter 22 precedes chapter 21 by a number of years. But obviously he prophesied to several kings, and he often told them the same thing, that they should start doing justice and stop taking bribes and oppressing people and so forth. And if they do, then their throne will be established for several generations. But verse 5 says, "But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, You are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire." When he says, "You are Gilead to me and the head of Lebanon," he's talking about them as fruitful and lush. Lebanon is where the cedars were the most famed trees of the area, were in the cedars of Lebanon. Notice he talks about in verse 7, "They shall cut down your cedars." And Gilead was renowned for its lush vegetation. And yet he says that I will make you a wilderness in verse 6. So in comparing Israel to a beautiful, fruitful place, is what they are at first, yet they will become just the opposite, with their trees cut down and their beautiful gardens a wilderness. Now this is figuratively speaking. "And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, Why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country." Now the dead here, it could sound as if you're not supposed to bemoan the dead because they've gone to their rest, whereas those who get carried away have to suffer more. But actually it's talking about the dead King Josiah. Josiah had died in battle against Pharaoh Necho, which caused a tremendous wailing. In fact, that wailing over the death of Josiah was remembered hundreds of years later. Well, I should say about 100 years later, when Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 12, predicted a later repentance of Israel. I believe he's predicting the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out on Israel and on the remnant of Israel. He says there'd be a great mourning and a great lamentation as when they lamented for Josiah. And so the lamentation over Josiah's death was a great one because he was a good king and had done good reforms. But he died in a battle against the Pharaoh. But it says, don't moan for him. After all, he's with the Lord. But weep for the one who's carried away into captivity. That was Josiah's successor. His son Jehoahaz, who in this prophecy is called Shalom. In verse 11, he's called Shalom. the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Shalom, or Jehoahaz, was made king after Josiah, but he was carried away by Pharaoh Necho into Egypt, and he won't be coming back, the prophet says. So don't weep for Josiah, weep for his son Jehoahaz. Josiah is the one who's dead, but don't bemoan him, verse 10 says, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, Jehoahaz, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, which is Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here anymore. He's in Egypt, he won't be coming back. But he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, and gives him nothing for his work. James also rebukes the rich of his day, who have withheld the wages of their laborers. In James chapter 5 and verse 4, James says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries, and the cries of them that have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. When people serve you and you don't pay them, then their cries may come before God. And here, there's a woe upon those who use their neighbor's service without wages, and give him nothing for his work. I'd say that applies to natural laborers and also spiritual laborers. There are missionaries and ministers who are laboring and serving us, serving the body of Christ. And yet, if they do not receive pay or they don't receive any support for it, that's an injustice. And I think James even may have that in mind when he talks about those who have reaped down the fields. Their pay has been withheld by you. So also, woe to him who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. This is often what happens. The rightful support of workers, whether Christian workers or otherwise, I would tend to spiritualize this for the Christian, although it would be equally wrong to do it for natural workers. If somebody comes and contracts to do some work for you and you withhold their money, that's an injustice. I don't think most Christians would be inclined to withhold it, but it's equally an injustice to withhold when Jesus says the laborer is worthy of his hire, and don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Instead of supporting workers on the field, Christians are often building their own spacious houses and paneling them with cedar and painting it with vermilion. In other words, building a mansion for themselves, feathering their own nest, making themselves secure and prosperous when there's people, laborers, who are not being paid. In verse 13, he calls this building your house with unrighteousness or with injustice. Unjustly feathering one's own nest when there are laborers in need. Verse 15, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your fathers eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Knowing the Lord is what it's all about. Jeremiah said earlier in chapter 9, let him that glories, glory in this, that he knows and understands me. Hosea talks a great deal about knowing the Lord, mainly complaining that the people don't know the Lord. The priests don't know me, says the Lord. My people perish for lack of knowledge, he says. A great deal is said about the absence of the knowledge of God in the later years of Israel, but there were kings who knew God. How do you know? Because they did justice and righteousness, and it was well with them. They judged the cause of the poor and needy. He says, that's what knowing me is. Knowing God is not necessarily seen in how many spiritual gifts you can exhibit. Because after all, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty works in your name. He said, I didn't know you. Did we know each other? Well, how could I not know you? And I'm prophesying and casting out demons and speaking in tongues in your name. I don't remember you. I don't recall if we've ever met. Jesus said in the same context, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. This is knowing God, is what he says here. Doing justice and righteousness, judging the cause of the poor and the needy. Was that not knowing me? He says, the question is rhetorical. He's saying it is. That proves that they knew me, because they did my will. They did the things I told them to do. Verse 17. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, and dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Actually, Jehoiakim went into captivity into Babylon and died there, outside the gates of Jerusalem. He didn't get to go and be buried with an honorable burial into the tomb of the kings of Judah. He was buried in an unclean place, like the burial of an unclean animal, a donkey. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. Again, using the illustration of an adulterous wife, Jerusalem being God's adulterous wife. All her lovers have been destroyed. All the surrounding nations that supplied her with idolatrous religious practices are also destroyed by Babylon. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. All inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. And now the time changes. In verses 24 through 30, it's a later reign, the reign of Jehoiakim. This we know because it speaks of Jeconiah, who's also called Kaniah. Jeconiah is another name for Jehoiakim. The previous part of this chapter was against the previous king, Jehoiakim. And now Jehoiakim came to power when he was 18 years old, when his father Jehoiakim was taken captive. And he only reigned a short time, although there's some textual problems in knowing the exact period of his reign. It would seem he reigned only 3 months. And then he went into captivity too. But anyway, these last few verses of chapter 22 of Jeremiah are about him. As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, which is Jeconiah, which is also Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. A signet to a king is of great value. By it he reigns. He sends official documents. The signet ring was that by what he put in his official impress in wax on documents that were genuine. And therefore, the owning of a signet of a king enabled one to make laws and decrees and have them honored as though the king had done it himself. Anyone who could use the king's signet had the authority of the king to rule. And he says, even if Kaniah was a signet ring to me, I still wouldn't keep him around. As valuable as signet rings are to a king, he's worthless. Yet I would pluck you off, and I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you. His mother's name is Nehushta, mentioned in chapter 24 also, in verse 8. Into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. That is, you'll be taken away into Babylon, and you'll desire to return to Jerusalem, but you shall not return there. Is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land that they do not know? Oh, earth, earth, earth. Has he got your attention yet? Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now it says, write this man childless. It doesn't mean he had no children. He did. His children are listed in the book of 1 Chronicles. And also one of his children is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, because Jeconiah was in the genealogy of Christ. Actually, not literally. He was in the genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph, who married Mary, was descended from Jeconiah and from the rest of the kings of Judah. And it's interesting that it says none of his descendants shall prosper here in verse 30, sitting on the throne of David or ruling any more in Judah. Joseph, therefore, of course, because, and anyone else who is physically descended from Jeconiah would be incapable of ever being the king of Israel, the king of Judah. Jesus, in fact, if he had been Joseph's son, could never have been king of the Jews, because he too would have had Jeconiah's ancestry. And it's rather interesting that although Joseph provided the legal royal status for Jesus, because Jesus was legally Joseph's son, yet he was not Joseph's seed. If Joseph had fathered Jesus, then Jesus would be of the descendants of Jeconiah and could never be king of the Jews. And yet that was avoided by the fact that Jesus' father was God. The Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, and yet Mary and Jesus and the rest of the family had royal parentage legally through Joseph, but not the physical, biological descent from Joseph. We talked about that on another occasion. We won't spend time on it right now. Chapter 23. Now this chapter has some things in common with other chapters in Jeremiah and also with chapter 34 of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 34, there's a prophecy against the shepherds who feed themselves and don't feed the flocks. And in Ezekiel 34, the prophet Ezekiel goes on to say that God's going to remove those shepherds, and he's going to replace them with shepherds who will feed the flock, and in particular, he's going to give them a shepherd, a good shepherd, who is Christ. And Ezekiel 34 predicts the coming of Christ, the shepherd that Jehovah sends. And, of course, Jesus, when he said, "I am the good shepherd," in John chapter 10, he was referring back to the prophecy in Ezekiel 34. Well, this prophecy in Jeremiah 23 is very much like it. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries, the difference being Jeremiah made these prophecies in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was already carried away into Babylon, but was making the prophecies to the Jews there. And so both in Babylon, those who had already been carried away, and in Jerusalem, those who had not yet been carried away, were hearing this same prophecy, one from Jeremiah and the other from Ezekiel. Chapter 23, verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for evil, for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." Now, the shepherds, that is the leaders of Israel, whom we've already been told are corrupt, the prophets, the priests, the princes, and the kings, were all the so-called shepherds, the leaders of the nation. They were all going to be punished and die in Babylon. However, there would be a remnant of the sheep who would survive, of course, through the Babylonian captivity and would return. And they did, in three waves. They returned, first of all, some of them under Zerubbabel. Later on, another group came under Ezra and another under Nehemiah. But these were the remnant, the faithful remnant. He says, "I will gather the remnant," verse 3, "of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them," referring to their return from Babylon, "and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them." Jeremiah said the same thing many chapters earlier in chapter 3 when he talked about the time when the Ark of the Covenant would be no more. And in Jeremiah 3:15 he says, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Sheep eat grass, but what God's sheep need to eat is knowledge and understanding of him and of his ways. And so he says, "I will set up shepherds of you who will feed them. And they will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking," says the Lord. "Behold, the days are coming," says the Lord, "that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." This is the Messiah, Jesus. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved." That is, the remnant, the believing remnant of the Jews were saved when Jesus came. "And Israel will dwell safely." Now, this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. Notice the word Jehovah is his name. Our righteousness is the explanation. But the Messiah's name is Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Another proof that Jesus is God. Jesus is Jehovah. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but rather as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries where I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. We ran across this prophecy earlier. Which I must confess I don't remember the exact passage, but we ran across that prophecy earlier, that the return of the exiles from Babylon would eclipse in the minds of the survivors of the remnant the initial deliverance of the nation out of Egypt. Rather than swearing by God who brought us out of Egypt, in other words, the God who birthed the nation originally at the time of the Exodus, he will be remembered as as the Lord who rebirthed the nation after it died in Babylon. The going of the nation of Israel into Babylon and coming out again is spoken of like a death and a resurrection in the Bible. Over in Ezekiel chapter 37, you might remember, there's a prophecy about the dry bones. Ezekiel saw the dry bones, and then they came to life. And they became living people again, a resurrection. But that's not a prediction of the resurrection of the last day. Ezekiel receives this explanation of it later in the same chapter, that Israel, who were languishing in captivity in Babylon, said, "Our bones are dried. There's no hope for us." They were the dry bones. But he said he was going to restore them and bring them back to their land, which he did. And that was considered like a resurrection from the dead, like dry bones coming back to life with flesh and blood and life in them again. So this Babylonian captivity was like a death and a burial. And the restoration was like a resurrection from the dead. So rather than God being remembered after that, for the God who brought them to birth as a nation initially at the Exodus, he'll be remembered as the God who raised them from the dead when they were in Babylon and restored them. By the way, the church has been through something like that too at one point. Some people have spoken of the dark ages of church history, about 500 to 1500 AD, just prior to the Reformation, the 1,000 years preceding the Reformation. Sometimes they call that the church's Babylonian captivity, where the church seems to have died, but I don't think the true church did. But certainly went through some hard times. And then seems to have had a resurgence, a blessing upon it since the time of the Reformation. Verse 9, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and a man whom wine has overcome. Because of the Lord and because of his holy words, for the land is full of adulterers, and because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. The course of life is evil, and their might is not right." You've heard of people who believe that might is right, or might makes right. A lot of people have might, military might, is what is in mind here. Or their power, their political power, but it isn't right. Just because they're in power doesn't mean they have the right to do what they're doing. It's very important for us to understand that, because many Christians misunderstand what Paul says in Romans 13 about the government, where he says there's no powers exist except those that are ordained by God. Some people have mistakenly thought that this means that anything the government does is ordained by God. That you know, to resist anything they do is to resist God. Therefore, you just submit to laws no matter how corrupt and no matter how perverse they are. Because, after all, to resist it is to resist God. Well, that's not what it means. When it says the powers that be are ordained of God, what it means is they're answerable to Him. The kings of the earth are answerable to the one who ordained them, the one who set them up. And if they don't do what he says, they stand to be judged. Not everything they do is right. Only if they do what he authorized them to do. And Paul tells us in Romans 13 what he authorized them to do. He says they are the ministers of God's wrath on those who do evil. 1 Peter chapter 2 also says the same thing. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as of those that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well." God has authorized governments to punish evildoers, but not to resist righteousness. When they resist righteousness, they are not right. They may have might, but it isn't right might. And many people assume that whoever is in power just has the right to do whatever they want. Not so. Their might isn't right. Verse 11, "For both prophet and priest are profane, Now these are the shepherds that he said woe to in verse 1. The leaders, the prophets and the priests, they're profane. Yes, my house, I have found, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I've seen folly in the prophets of Samaria, which of course are now doomed. Samaria fell before this, a good deal before this, 722 B.C. But it was supposed to be a lesson to the people of Judah that they saw Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, fall, but they didn't learn. So I've seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also, I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. In other words, the prophets in Jerusalem right now are not really any better or truer to God than the ones in Samaria, which was judged for the false prophecies and the people's sins there. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers. Now, when it says they commit adultery, we know that the prophet has spoken quite a bit prior to this about spiritual adultery. But in this case, I think he's talking about the prophets committing actual physical adultery. And the reason I say so is because later on, some of those false prophets are named in verse 15 of chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 21. I'm sorry. It says, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. These are false prophets. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and so forth. Then it says in verse 23, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name. So here's some false prophets, a guy named Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying lies, and they've also committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. This seems to speak of physical, actual adultery. And so now in chapter 23, when he's talking about these false prophets, he says they have committed adultery and walk in lies. Sounds exactly like what he says about those false prophets, and it's physical adultery in this case. They also, verse 14 here, 23:14, the middle of it, they also strengthen the hands of evildoers. Strengthening the hands means to encourage people to do evil. So instead of being a terror to evil, like Paul said government is supposed to be in Romans 13, says they are a terror not to good works but to evil. Well, these rulers, these prophets and these shepherds are encouraging evildoers and not causing them to fear the wrath that's coming upon them. So that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and the inhabitants like Gomorrah. In other words, they're that unclean and can expect just as much judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah had. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood, which means bitterness. I will make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision in their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. People who are following their own hearts and doing evil and not following the word of God, yet prophets encourage them saying, oh, you won't suffer any for it. You'll have peace. No evil shall come upon you. God will bless you in the course you're taking. Verse 18, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his words and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. This verses 19 and 20 are a refrain, which we will encounter again in chapter 30. Verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah is full of refrains that he repeats on many occasions. Now, Jeremiah asked the question in verse 18, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? What true prophets are there? Jeremiah was one. Habakkuk was another at the same time. But there weren't many. Most of the prophets were false prophets and had not heard from God. So he says, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? Who has perceived and heard his words? Who has marked his word and heard it? Now about the false prophets, verse 21 says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran, like messengers who have not really been sent with a message. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if I had stood, if they had stood in my counsel, in verse 18 says, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? Well, the false prophets haven't. If they had, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from their evil of their doings. That's what prophets usually come for. Usually God sent prophets at a time of crisis when the people needed a clarion call to repentance. When people were doing okay, there were times when God would still send prophets, but not very often. Almost all the prophets came, whether it's Elijah and Elisha prior to the writing prophets, or the earliest writing prophets like Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and Micah, or the later writing prophets like Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. All of them came at times where repentance was called for. By the way, it should be noted that in Jewish history, there weren't prophets there all the time. I mean, there were some, but there weren't significant prophetic ministries at all times. There were guys that the prophet, like David, could consult Nathan the prophet and Gad and, you know, some of these guys. And they weren't usually bringing messages of judgment, although they did too. Nathan brought the prophecy to David to repent of his sin with Bathsheba. But it seems like there might have been guys who were members of the prophetic guilds, the prophetic schools that were always around. But they didn't always have some kind of a burning message that God was sending. It was the times when the people were standing in need of repentance and standing in danger of judgment that God sent these flaming messengers like Jeremiah and Isaiah and others. And I suppose that's the way, I don't know, but I suppose that's perhaps the way it is since the New Testament times too. When the church is in need of repentance, that's when God would raise up prophetic voices, I guess. But if they are prophets of God, they will turn people from their iniquities, not just like some prophets, just flatter people or comfort them and say all is well. You know, some people say, but the prophetic ministry today, according to Paul, is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Yeah, in that order. To build them up, not build up their ego, to build them up spiritually by exhorting them. And comforting them. Comfort comes after the exhortation. When one is exhorted to do what's right and they do it, there's a word of comfort for those who do. You see that in all the prophets in the Old Testament. They always have a word of comfort as well as a word of rebuke. I don't think there's any one of the prophets who doesn't have a word of comfort in them. Even the shortest of them, Obadiah, ends with a word of comfort. Strange, because most of the prophets are mostly talking about judgment. But all of them do at times speak comfort to those who will repent. Prophecy will call to repentance and then will offer comfort to those who do turn, who receive the exhortation. And so, he says, if they were real prophets, they would have turned my people from their evil ways. Now, I'll tell you something, the church is full of people doing evil things today. If God raises up real prophets among us, we should expect to hear some reproof for sin. Mm-hmm. And I want to say this, not general rebukes, not general calls to repentance. I've heard a lot lately of real vague kind of calls to repentance. There's prophecies floating around in the charismatic movement that have the word repent in them quite a bit. But notice the real prophets always were very specific about what needed to be repented of. I remember hearing recently someone saying, God has been calling the church to repentance for a long time. But I, for one, and some other people I've talked to are saying, well, what exactly is it you want us to repent of? I mean, if it's from God, he'll certainly tell. God's not interested in just heaping vague condemnation on people. A call from God is to repent of specific things that are being done wrong so that there can be restoration. God never sends prophets just to flail on you with a whip. He sends prophets to tell you what you're doing wrong and how to get it right and how good it'll be after you get it right. That's what the prophets always do. And, you know, there's a lot of people who make themselves prophets. And they say things like, repent, church, but they never tell us what it is we're supposed to repent of. The prophets here were very, very specific. Stop oppressing the poor. Start doing justice to the widows. Stop committing adultery. Stop doing this and this and that. And so, real prophets, he says, if they had, verse 22, stood in my counsel, if they really had heard from God, if they really had caused my people to hear my words, they would have turned them from their evil way and from all their doings, the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I must confess, I'm not sure exactly what he's getting at, verse 23. Am I a God near at hand and not a God far off? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. He's implying, I am not only a God who's near, but I'm also a God far off. Probably meaning that people can't go anywhere to escape him if he judges. Even those who are carried off into Babylon will come under his judgment there, and they were. Some of them were. Ezekiel prophesied against them, and some of them, he said, we're going to die there in Babylon. If God's against you, there's no place to go to escape from his judgment, because he fills heaven and earth, he says in verse 24. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget the name of their forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell his dream. And he who has my words, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Now here he's contrasting the false dreams of the false prophets with the true word that Jeremiah and others had, the word of God. He says, let's compare the two. Let's hear the dreams of these guys, and let's hear what the people say who have God's word. And we'll just see, isn't God's word self-evidently superior? Isn't it? I mean, what is the wheat to the chaff? God's word is like wheat, but the dreams of the prophets are like chaff. He says, let's just put them out and compare them. God is not afraid to have his word set side by side in the marketplace of ideas, all the false philosophies and false religions, and have them compared. He's got nothing against it. Some pastors think, you know, they got to protect people from hearing what the world is saying, or what other religions are saying, or what cults are saying, or something like that. There's no danger. Just tell people what God says. And what is the wheat to the chaff? God's word is like a fire,
yes,
and like a rock, or like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Frankly, I think Christians should be exposed to every doctrine, even the ones that the pastors think are false doctrines. They should be exposed to them by the, you know, in the church, but critiqued, of course, in the church, so that they can see what they're going to encounter outside the church.
Mm-hmm.
That's one reason why I desire, I've been trying to work it out, to bring in some teachers who hold different views than my own on some of these issues that I've talked a lot about, because I think I just soon let them come in and speak for themselves. A lot of times I tell you what they say. I just assume they got a chance to say it for themselves. I don't mind. I mean, I even if what they sound is better than what I have, then maybe they've got the word of the Lord. That's the important thing. Just let the truth be compared with everything else. God indicates he's got a lot of confidence in the power of his word to shine brighter than the dreams of the prophets.
Amen.
People can tell the difference between eating wheat and eating chaff. At least his people can. Verse 30, therefore behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words everyone from his neighbor. Boy. So you go around to different charismatic churches, and you hear the prophecies in some churches, and you say, oh, I know where he got that one. I heard that. I read that magazine article too, or I heard that guy too on that tape, you know, and so forth. And I mean, guys who are supposedly giving spontaneous prophecies were frankly verbatim from a tape or a magazine article or something he read somewhere else, stealing words from each other instead of hearing from God.
Yeah,
but they got to get them from somewhere. And if they're not hearing from God, they got to get them from somewhere. Now, I'm not trying to say, you know, I want to make that clear. I don't want to say that all the prophesying that's going on is wrong. Obviously, it may not be obvious to everyone, but to my mind, I think God does have prophets today. I think God still speaks today. But I think a lot of people are just trying to fill their quota. of giving words in the service, you know, and a lot of times they don't have anything from God. And in some cases, it's quite easy to spot them if you've been around a bit, as I have, cases where they're clearly stealing their words from their neighbor. That is, from other prophets that they've heard, and sometimes they're even stealing them from the biblical prophets. Have you ever noticed how many prophecies are uttered that are nothing more than a rearrangement of lines out of Isaiah or Jeremiah or out of, you know, one of the Bible prophets? And one wonders, you know, did God have to send a prophet to say this, or couldn't we have just gotten this from a Bible teacher? Since, I mean, presumably prophets can do things that Bible teachers can't. That's why there's two different gifts. There's teachers and there's prophets. So why can't the teachers just teach us these things since they're coming directly out of the Bible?
Jeremiah, do you think Isaiah do that?
I don't know. I think that Micah, and there's about four verses in Isaiah that are identical, almost identical to four verses in Micah. And it is true, one of them must have been the first to utter it, and the other one probably was influenced. But it's very possible that they were not. Probably Isaiah uttered it first, and Micah repeated it. But it was probably more like a quotation of Isaiah that he intended it. You know, that, in other words, he's reminding the people of what Isaiah had said, rather than pretending like it's his own original vision. I'm not sure offhand. Jeremiah and Ezekiel had some of the same words, but they were 500 miles apart and couldn't be stealing from each other. They're getting both from God, you know. They just both got the same message.
It's a confirmation.
Yeah, more like a confirmation to two different crowds. And that can happen today, I'm sure. You know, I'm sure that God can speak the same message in two different congregations. But it's just that sometimes, I guess you just have to discern. Sometimes it just seems like the prophets have nothing straight from God, so they have to borrow from other sources. Anyway, not all who prophesy are really prophets, but there are some. But it says, I'm against, the Lord says, the prophets who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says, meaning God says. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. God says, I'm against prophets who says, he says, when he isn't saying. I'll tell you, it's verses like these that make me very, very cautious about saying, God told me.
Amen.
Now, I don't know if anyone has ever heard me say that. Maybe so. There's a few times, very few, that I can remember a voice, you know, almost audible, speaking to me, where I would say, I think that was God, and so much so, I don't mind saying God spoke to me and said such and such. But very rarely, even though there's a lot of times I believe God has spoken to me, very rarely do I want to put that on someone else and say, well, God told me this. Because you know what there are some people who do that as a habit.
Yep.
Whatever crosses their mind, they say, well, God led me to do this. God told me to do this. You know, and about every little thing. And one begins to wonder whether they're taking the name of the Lord in vain. Mm-hmm. You know, using it to flip every opinion they have, God told them. Some of them are really weird opinions in some cases. Some of them are manifestly unscriptural, but still they can't discern the difference. To them, everything that crosses their mind is something God showed them, or the Lord led him, or the Spirit told him, or something like that. And I know people who talk like that, frankly, every other word that comes out of their mouth. Now, if they really are hearing from God that much, that's wonderful. But I suspect that in many cases, in fact, I know in some cases, because